Well, I guess I better jump in again, huh? Another window? You know, it's good to be back with y'all today. We had a good afternoon and went and visited some. I appreciate that. Had a good visit. It's good to be back in the house of the Lord with y'all. This is sort of a, I would say, a pretty, you know, to me, a difficult subject that we're going to kind of tackle. Let's open in prayer first. Brother George, will you open us in prayer, please?
Sure. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this day, this beautiful day that you've given for us to come together as Christians, as church members of First Baptist Church. Lord, just thankful for the services of this morning. Thankful for the sermon that you've sent our way. Lord, we just ask this now as the world seems to get in more turmoil. Lord, we just pray for our country, our leaders of our country. Lord, we pray for Israel. We pray for just the situation at hand, Lord. We just know that seemingly there's no control that we can have over it, Lord, but we know that you are in control, and we just ask that your hand be over it. We know that you can control it. We know that you are in control, and we're thankful for that because we don't have the facilities to comprehend that. Thankful for all that you do for us today. We just pray for the service tonight. Be with the pastor as he leads in this study, Lord. Just give him the words you have him to say and give us the understanding, ears to hear, and understanding that we have in your word and what we're talking about tonight. Just pray for the service tonight. In Christ's name I pray.
Amen. Amen. Come on in. Okay, so y'all know we talked about trying to go into a study on the five pillars of Calvinism. Sometimes uses the acronym of TULIP, and it is sort of a, I don't know how much of an issue this has been over in this part of Louisiana, but I know over where I'm at, there have been some disagreements about this. At LC a few years ago, where my kids go to college, which trains young pastors in seminary, there was issues with this. I know several preachers that preach and teach Calvinism in their churches. Some of them I greatly respect, and I do want to say this, that, you know, nothing that I'm here to say today is meant to disparage pastors or preachers. I will say that a lot of online preachers that are well known are Calvinists, and so if you turn on and do a Google search for a sermon, there's a good chance you're going to see somebody like John Piper or John MacArthur. Vadi Botman, I've got a Scofield study Bible right here, Scofield. If you look at some of his comments, there are going to be some Calvinist comments in there. So this is widespread. This is something that is all over the place. The overwhelming to me, and I don't pretend to have a large online presence. I don't. I've just recently started listening to a few preachers online. But I have noticed that a vast majority of the most popular ones are Calvinists. So the voice out there on the internet is mostly a Calvinist voice. And so the five pillars are these: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. And so this is kind of that acronym. I've heard people say things like that I'm a two-step Calvinist, I'm a three-step Calvinist, I'm a one-step Calvinist. If you really study how a Calvinist would teach TULIP, I don't think that makes a lot of sense. Because immediately when you start seeing total depravity, the teaching surrounding that goes immediately to a Calvinist thought pattern. So I'm going to just tell you a few non-Calvinist teachers that you can find online. So if you want to write these guys down, if you're interested in what they have to say, It's easy to find a Calvinist, but somebody like Adrian Rogers, A.W. Tozer, Chuck Smith, C.S. Lewis, Dwight Moody, J. Vernon McGee, Ravi Zacharias, some of these guys are people that I've heard of and actually have heard preach and read some of their books, stuff like that. So I recognize their names. They are non-Calvinist. I'll tell you, I'll be honest, I have great respect for like Adrian Rogers. I don't think I've ever heard a sermon by Adrian Rogers I didn't agree with. And so he's a good one. Okay, so, and tonight, sort of an introduction. We'll do an introduction. We'll start on total depravity. But and I'm not going to pretend I know everything. I certainly do not, absolutely not. Some things, the reason I did this study in the first place is there was a need for it, and some of my congregation asked for it. And as I got into it, I began to see, man, this thing goes in all different directions. This is very complicated. There's a lot. I'm talking about hundreds and hundreds of verses that we can go through. We're not going to go through all of them. I'm not going to open my Bible and read all of them. I may give you a bunch of them. You can write down and go back and read. This is about us studying and being more informed, understanding more fully what we believe and why we believe it, and being able to give a reason, right, for the faith that is in us, for when we have discussions, to be able to discuss intelligently. And not only that, I will say this. I believe this doctrine, as the more I studied it, the more I believe this is a very important doctrine, even a false teaching that we need to be careful of, because it goes places that we can't go. In my mind, that we cannot possibly go in a non-blasphemous state. So, and we'll get into some of that as we go. I'm going to try not to pack it all into one, right? We're going to try to have different ideas as we go, but a lot of what I'm going to talk about is giving us some ideas to think about, some things for y'all to turn over in your minds, to chew on a little bit, to study on in the Bible, and that's really what it's all about, isn't it? So, I'm going to start with this. And honestly, this is not a argument that I just... Hello, Ms. Amy. This is not something I would just dismiss, because in my humble few years around and thought pattern, it seems like everything that the world embraces tends to be wrong, doesn't it? And so if the world embraces something, I'm very skeptical of it. And so today, many of the leading physicists and psychologists, this is a pillar of what they believe, is absence of free will. So somebody like Stephen Hawking is what they would call a determinist, and there's probably, there's a dozen different types of determinist, but the idea is that everything is determined and it's preset. There is a destiny for everybody. Hawking said something like, if you had enough information, if you had... if you knew the speed and the mass of everything and direction it was moving, you could make an equation that would tell you the future, is basically what he said. The interesting thing about that, and of course that in his mind that meant that everything was determined, right? I mean, you would go in a certain direction, everything in the universe is set to go and will be determined. The interesting thing, I think, one of the things as he was talking about this, he said that he did believe that if you had all that information, you could have an equation that would tell you everything that you needed to know about the future. Then he said this, he said, and I'm paraphrasing, he said that he believes that's true, that the equation, the universe does follow an equation, but he said, the problem is I have no idea why the universe actually exists for the equation to interpret. Now, that's very interesting to me, because what that's saying to me is he's arguing creation, isn't he? He's saying it makes no sense to him that there would be an intelligent design and stability in our universe that can be mathematically formulated, it makes no sense without, and he didn't say without God, but I add without God, because he couldn't explain it. He said it beats me, basically. I don't have any idea why the universe goes to the trouble of existing. And that's one of the most brilliant minds in physics, you know, ever, really, at least according to the world. He wanted to not believe in God, right? Notice that his determinism is all about trying to explain away God out of the equation. The psychology that is prevalent today is still the same kind of idea. The big ideas nowadays, I don't know if y'all have heard about like critical race theory and intersectionality and all those things. One of the main pillars of those ideas is that people have no free will, that everybody is going to do and act in a way that their past experiences leads them to do and act. The environment that they're in predetermines what they're going to do. Why would you want to believe that? Because you don't want to believe in personal responsibility, right? Which is what God says we have, is personal responsibility. Without personal responsibility, now we don't believe in punishment. We don't believe in right and wrong. We don't believe in good and evil. In other words, we don't believe in God. And so all this, in my mind, and I hope I'm not boring y'all, but this this is sort of, and this is the, you know, a lot of our leading scientists believe in no free will for human beings for the purpose of denying God. So just keeping that in mind, I'm going to go down a few lists. And again, these are things that I think we need to think about, just some things that help me in understanding some of these things. And I'm going to give this a couple of ideas up front that I think help me in this subject. Because a couple of things that people really struggle with about predestination is how can God know the future and not be determining the future? How can he know what's going to happen without making it happen? And that is sort of one of the things that gives people a hard time. So this is one of the things that sort of helped me as I studied on this and struggled with it a little bit. I began to see, and I think we would all agree, that God exists outside of our time, doesn't he? And the Bible says that God does not exist inside, that time has no meaning to God, that God is beyond time. Eternity has no beginning and has no end. And for us, the idea of time has beginning and end, doesn't it? And so if we think about God outside of that in creating time, then we can think about time as a unit. Just like space, just like matter, time is also a unit created from beginning to end. At one time, God sees it all from beginning to end. Sort of like what we would, if we've got a DVD of a movie and we watch the whole movie, a two-hour movie, before we've seen it, we don't know, right? As we're watching it, we're seeing it unfold. And that's how we see time, is unfolding as it goes. But once we've seen the DVD, once we've seen the movie, now we know what's on the disc as a whole without seeing it unfold every time, right? One of the things that sort of helped me with this is if God is looking down at time and created it from start to finish, he's looking at it as a whole. That doesn't mean that he determined all of our wills as we went along. For us, time is unfolding, right? For us, time is unfolding as we go, and we don't see it. But for God, it's both unfolding, has unfolded, and will unfold. And he sees it all. Sort of, it helped me. And I think as we go through the next five Sundays, Lord wills, maybe it'll help us with the idea of predestination. Another thing that people have a lot of trouble with is if God knows what I'm going to do, he knows my choice. How can he know my choice without making me make that choice? And one of the things that helped me with that is I began to think about my wife. And I've known my wife for 25 years. I've known her and been around her. I kind of have a good idea of how she's going to act. If I do a certain thing, I'm pretty sure she might put a knot on my head, right? If I say certain things, she's not going to be happy about it. Or if I say certain things, she is going to be happy. I can, in a certain situation, I have a decent idea how she's going to react. Now, how can I do that? You know, there is a level of familiarity that I have with my wife. Now, if I influence her, if I tell her something that makes her happy or makes her mad, and even though I know that she's going to act that way, did I make her do it? You know, did I take away her free will and make her act that way, or did I just have a pretty good idea that's how she was going to act? If you think about that, now you extend that. Now I'm just a dumb old country boy and I don't know hardly anything, even about my, especially about my wife. And if I can do that and have any level of accuracy at all, think about God knowing everything and knowing every hair on your head, every thought in your mind. He knows you completely without anything else, without you being able to pretend, without you being able to manipulate him, without you being able to hide anything from him. He knows everything about you. Then can God know how you're going to act and what you're going to do without making you do it? I think so. It helped me anyway. So keeping those things in mind, I'm going to go into some other ideas, some things that just to keep in mind about the whole concept. And one of the things, and listen, this is, even after five Sundays, we're just going to be sort of scratching the surface, I think. There is a lot of directions we can go with this. So one of the things that I don't think is compatible with the Calvinistic teachings is faith. And if you think about faith, now I'm good, even with Calvinism, of salvation through grace. But salvation by grace through faith makes no sense to me if Calvinism is true. Because absolutely grace, and that's what the Calvinists will stand on, is grace. And I believe in grace. The grace of God, if it wasn't that he looked down and seen a bunch of undeserving folks and sent his son to die for us, and we don't deserve it, and that is absolutely grace. Without it, we have no chance. But for the Bible to say salvation is by grace through faith, now faith is not compatible with no free will. Faith is a will subject, isn't it? So a forced faith, to me, is no faith at all. If somebody makes me believe something, do I really believe it? My kids kind of trusted me, so if I held out my hands, they would jump to me. They had faith I would catch them. Occasionally, we'd have a kid at our house that wasn't my kid. Sometimes they didn't trust me so much, and just because I told them, trust me, didn't make them trust me, did it? Even if my son, which unfortunately could happen, maybe it did, comes up behind them and pushes them because he doesn't understand that they have no faith. Just because he was pushed into my arms, did he have faith I was going to catch him? Not if he didn't jump of his own free will, right? So is faith, is what I would ask is free will necessary for faith? And I believe that it is. And so that is one argument. And we're gonna cover election. We're going to cover some other stuff later on. So I won't go into some of those things. One thing, too, and this is, to me, one of the big things that that I just really can't get around. And this is huge. This is why I'm afraid that the Calvinist teaching is blasphemous and makes it, to me, a really big deal. And that is because if there is no free will, then how did evil come into the world? Because if you have no free will to choose God, then you have no free will to not choose God. Does that make sense to you? You can't, if you can't freely choose God and you're completely dead in your sins, but go all the way back to Adam and Eve. And my question would be, before they took of the fruit, did they have a choice? Did they have a choice to take the fruit? When God said, "Do not partake of this tree," and he told them not to do it, did they have a choice? And I can't imagine there would be a possibility that they wouldn't have a choice, right? They had to have had a choice, or God wouldn't have told them not to do it. If he'd have created them for the purpose of them taking of that tree and sinning against him, then he would never have told them not to take of the tree. He would have just left them alone and let nature take its course the way he intended it to be. Which leads us to a very, very dangerous place. And that is this. That means God created evil and sin. And if God created sin, then he's not who he says he is. My Bible says he's not the author of confusion. That God cannot sin. And I think this is one of the things. It's interesting that Reformed theology really hangs its hat on sovereignty. That God is sovereign. And to me, the fact that God is sovereign is one of the main reasons I can't accept it. Because God is sovereign, and he says that he can't sin. And we sometimes we kind of mess up this idea of omnipotence, that God can do anything. But is that really true? Because my Bible doesn't say that's true. My Bible actually comes right out and says God cannot lie. Right? Why can't he lie? Because it's contrary to his nature. So are there things that God can't do? Absolutely. There are definitely things that God cannot do. He cannot lie. He cannot be contrary to himself. He can, he doesn't go against himself in nature either, right? I mean, can God do things that are diametrically opposed to one another? Can God make a square circle? You know, I mean, if you think about that, it's not that it doesn't limit God, but God isn't going to do that. He can't do that because there's no such thing as a square circle. Well, there's no such thing as a God who contradicts himself. There's no such thing as a God who lies. There's no such thing as a God who is unfair or unfaithful. And so, and what a Calvinist would say is that God is sovereign, and if God is sovereign, then we can't have free will because free will hurts sovereignty. And I would say this, I think that God is so sovereign that he is not threatened by our free will. So what is harder? Is it harder for you to create a desired outcome, for you to get to where you want to go with something, if you control every aspect of it? Or is it easier for you to, or is it harder if you get to your desired outcome without forcing every aspect, every part of it? And I would say it's harder to get to your desired outcome if you allow free will. And yet God is able to do that. Right? Now, I don't want to say that God isn't involved. He is absolutely involved. I will not say that God can't manipulate the situation, that God doesn't get involved, that he doesn't put stumbling blocks in our way, that he doesn't lead us in certain directions, that he doesn't put thoughts in our minds, that he absolutely is involved. But he doesn't force us to accept him or to not accept him. Well, we did a lot of talking and didn't even get to the part where we're actually talking about total depravity, right? But some ideas that are sort of in my mind that I think helps us a little bit. Things that help me. So, I will say this. I believe absolutely that if God chose to create a bunch of robotic human beings who did what they were told, that were programmed and pre-programmed to do certain things, that he's got every right, he's got the ability, he's got everything it takes, except that's not what he tells us in his scripture. That's not who he tells us we are. He constantly and consistently in scripture tells us that we have free will, that we must choose, that it's our responsibility not to do wrong and to do evil, and that we should do good and we should choose good over evil. And it's all through Scripture. And so the idea, I guess, is that sinners are pre-programmed to be sinners because God wanted us to sin. Now that's, in my mind, blasphemous. I mean, it would have to be if Calvinism was true, then God would have had to created us and programmed us to sin because that's what he wanted us to do. And that's what he wanted for most of people because we know that the majority of folks are not going to be saved. And so they were pre-programmed to sin. And the idea, I guess, is this, that everybody is pre-programmed to be a sinner. Only some people were predestined with a new program that would come in as God intended and reprogram our thinking to rejuvenate us, to make us saved, to make us that new person. But another thought about that is this, if that were true, then it makes little sense to me without free will that God would partially reform people all at one time, right? That he wouldn't, if he was going to reprogram us, that he would reprogram us halfway. Enough that we had a little Christ in us, but not enough that we would never sin again. So a partial reconstruction, a partial rejuvenation. But to me, what makes sense is that when we accept Christ, we still have a little free will in us, which we struggle with. And even though we've accepted Christ, we're still struggling with that free will of the flesh until the day that we die, in which time that flesh will be back into the grave and go back to the dust of the earth, and we truly will be in Christ without that old flesh that we fight with. Okay, so on total depravity, here are some things that we've talked about, maybe some negative stuff. Here are some things that I think that we can kind of hang our hat on that tells me that we do have free will. And these are biblical ideas and concepts. One of these things is seeking God. Now, do y'all remember any places in Scripture where maybe Jesus or the Bible tells us to seek? Now, it doesn't make much sense to tell somebody to seek if you're not capable of finding. Does that make sense? To tell somebody to seek something that they're not capable of finding? That you've pre-wired them not to be able to find? It doesn't make a lot of sense to me. You know, as a preacher, I think I'd almost have to hang things up because he's almost asking me to go out and, not almost, if Calvinism were true, he's asking me to go out and tell people a lie, to say to people, God will save you. This is the gospel. He loves you and he wants to save you and he wants you to go to heaven. And for him to tell me to go tell everybody that would be telling me to go lie to some people, right? I mean, that doesn't make any sense. All right, I'm not going to read all of these, but if y'all want to jot them down and go back and read them, Matthew 6:33, Hebrews 11:6, Proverbs 8:17, Jeremiah 29:13, Deuteronomy 4:29, Matthew 7:7, Isaiah 55:6-7. Jeremiah 29:12-14, James 4:8, and that's just a few. And these verses is Scripture telling us to seek God, to seek Him, to seek His ways. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be given. And it'll be open to you. You know, those kinds of things. The Calvinists would say, okay, so total depravity means, and Scripture does say that we're dead in our sins. And so a Calvinist would say that if you're dead, dead men don't accept gifts. Dead men don't seek. Dead men don't repent. Dead men don't ask. Dead men, I guess that's true. Dead men don't do anything, do they? But I think when the Scripture is talking about us being dead in our trespasses and sins, it's sort of like Adam and Eve when God told them that if you take of that tree, you will surely die. Now, when they took that bite of whatever that was that God told them not to eat, they were on their way to death. They might as well have been dead. They were, dare I say, destined to die. It was going to happen. God said they would. They began to deteriorate. But they didn't die right then, did they? And so I think the idea here is if you're in trespasses and sins and you haven't accepted Christ, then you're condemned already, like we talked about this morning, right? That you're already condemned. You're already on your way to hell. You're already dead in your trespasses and sins. Even though our physical bodies are still alive for a time and we have opportunity to accept Christ. And so that's the wonderful thing. We have an opportunity to seek God. Yeah, have you ever heard a preacher say that we have a God-shaped hole in everybody? Well, be careful now, because the Calvinist says that and he's contradicting himself, right? Because if you're not capable of seeking God or wanting God or having any part in God, then a sinner obviously doesn't have a God-shaped hole in their heart. So that would make no sense for a Calvinist. If you go back and even some of the greats like Spurgeon, one minute he's talking about Calvinism, the next minute he's talking about choice. And as I read and read, the things, I it's hard for me to get a grasp on how you can talk about both things, right? And say things that imply choice and then turn around and say there is no choice. And to be fair to everybody, it is a hard subject, isn't it? It is. We have to depend and lean, I think, on who God is and the character of God. Because He tells us who He is. He tells us He loves us. He tells us He loves the world. He tells us that whosoever will may come. We go back to Adam and Eve, think about one generation next. How about Cain? What did God tell Cain? Cain got mad. He said, why are you so mad? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? Was God lying to Cain? Or is it true that he had the choice to do good and be accepted as Abel? If he was not one of the chosen, which most people would assume Cain was not, then it's not true that if he did well, he would be accepted, is it? And yet God spoke that. Can God lie? He cannot, the Bible says. It's against his nature. And so he's saying to Cain, don't get mad. Don't get angry. Choose to seek me, is what he's saying. Okay, another idea that I think is incompatible is repentance. So again, kind of like faith, a forced faith is not faith. And kind of like love, a forced love is not really love, is it? And I really think that the answer to why God created us with choice is really tied up in love. Because it, without choice, we can't really love Him, can we? I'll go back, because the Bible uses marriage so often to talk about our relationship with God, sometimes I go back to it. And having been married for 24 years, if I tried to force my wife to love me, and even if it was out of fear, out of necessity, out of whatever, she acted like it, could I really make her in her heart love me? Can I make her act like it? Maybe. Can I manipulate her into acting like it? Maybe. But can I make her really love me in her heart? Absolutely not, in my opinion. Not real, not for real. And so to me, that's, if you're asking yourself, why would God create man with, and this goes back to the old question about, that people constantly ask about, why did God allow evil in the world? Because He wanted us to have free will. And because we've got free will, there is evil. But God said He thought it was worth it. Even though He hates it, even though He has no part in it, even though He can't look at it, He couldn't even look at it on His own Son on the cross. But it was worth it to Him, because He loved us to create us with free will, because He wanted us to actually choose to love Him and not be a robot forced to act like we love Him. It's very different, isn't it? I think so. So then, I know I'm jumping around. I'm sorry, y'all. I hope I'm not completely muddying everything up for y'all. Repentance. Forced repentance. Now, can you say, have you ever said you were sorry for something you weren't sorry for? Yeah, it'll make you say, I'm sorry. Yeah, but were you really sorry if daddy said, say you're sorry? I'm not sorry. Say you're sorry. I'm not sorry. All right, go get my belt. I'm sorry. I don't know. Is that scenario sound vaguely familiar to anybody?
Not vaguely, but absolutely. I think you might have said it. Some preacher here in the last month has said something about the story. The child said, well, I'm going to do it on the outside, but on the inside, I'm really not.
Right. So the Bible tells us things like faith and repentance are necessary for salvation, right? And repentance, again, if you're forced to repent, if you had no choice in the repentance, and God made you or programmed you to pretend to repent, then there's no real repentance there. And it makes very little sense for God to say you must repent of your sins if He's going to make you do it anyway. A few verses that talk about repentance, and this is just a few of them. Acts 3:19, Matthew 4:17, 2 Peter 3:9, Acts 2:38, Acts 17:30, 1 John 1:9, Luke 5:32, Acts 26:20. It goes on and on. As a matter of fact, in 2 Corinthians 7 through 7:10, the Bible actually goes into the idea that you can be sorry, or you can say you're sorry for something, be sorry for something, and not turn to God. And so to be sorry for something is not necessarily repenting before God. I can be sorry. Has anybody ever told you, well, you're not sorry, you're just sorry you got caught? Right? Is that a possibility for human beings? To be sorry it happened, sorry I'm going to have to pay the consequences, sorry that whatever, sorry you found out, but not actually repent and turn away from that sin. And repentance is an actual turning away from that old life. Turning away from what you know is sinful. Maybe put another way, in a better way, turning away from what you know that God is not happy with. And turning toward what you know and God has told us that He is happy with. And that's a big deal, repentance. To choose to turn away from even our own selfish desires, even our own unpredictable hearts, wicked hearts, the sin that are in our own lives, to turn away from that and give ourselves up because of God, for God, to please God. That's a big deal. That's not something easily done for a human being, basically, to give their life over to God. That takes a lot of trust. That takes a lot of faith. That takes a lot of belief. And that takes your will in that direction to do it. Another thing that we see very prevalently, and you know, again, lots of ways we can go with this. How about asking? Why would we ask for something if God had already predetermined yes or no? And if He tells you to ask, has He already decided that He's going to tell some of us no, even though He tells us to ask? It's a scary thought. But John 4:10, remember, He says, if you knew who I am, you would ask Me, and I would give you living water. If you had any sense at all, you'd ask Me. And I would give it to you.
I think, Brother Brandon, and if we are asking for something that we know is not inside of God's will or is not aligned with God's nature, then that is almost a pre-programmed answer. But we are asking for something that He's not capable of giving because He can't do something bad, you know, if we're asking. Hell is predetermined for those who don't believe. It's not determined that God says, no, you're going to hell, but that determination was made by God's character because of sin and repentance and forgiveness and all of that. So I think the question is, if we ask or when we ask, we need to be careful we ask in the right, in something that God would be willing to grant to start with.
Well, in this particular case, He's talking about living water, which is salvation.
Right.
And I would say that that is always something that God would want to give. Because it's His will that none be lost, right? And if God is sovereign...
Blank check for some people, ask and you shall receive. Oh, yeah. Blank check, you're not going
to give it
all.
Right.
Well, God knows our heart.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'm particularly talking about asking for salvation. Yeah, in this case, living water. Yeah. So, that, I mean, that actually, what you say kind of brings up another idea, you know, that if you ask for something bad, you know, sometimes God goes ahead and gives us what we ask for. That goes along with the sin idea. You know, why would He allow sin? And why does He allow bad things? And is it God's fault if bad things happen? And God is allowing it. I would say this. God is curtailing for us the severity of the consequences of sin, which He's not going to be doing one day when we're out of His presence. And so we actually should be saying, thank You, Lord, for not letting it be worse, the sin that's in the world. Because all bad things, all sin, all evil, all hurt, all pain, all disease, all death, all bad things that we experience are related to sin. Because sin came into the world. And so if God allows the consequences of sin as he chooses, that's God. And if he doesn't, if by his grace he allows me to escape some of those consequences in my life here, then that's something to praise God for. And if in his wisdom he allows me to experience some of the consequences of the sin of this world, that again is his wisdom, and we still praise God that it's not worse than it was, I think. Does that make any sense? Well, I don't know what time it is. I've said a lot of words. And I think maybe just a couple more things. I do think that Calvinist preachers are trying very hard to get us to understand grace, that it is not by our works that we're saved. And even accepting a free gift, it's only available to us because of God's grace. And so y'all want to make absolutely sure that everybody understands that I am not teaching salvation by works at all. Salvation by grace, but through faith in him. Trusting him is a necessary part of accepting that grace in our lives. He does not force his grace down our throats. And we see that all through Scripture. And we saw it in the Old Testament where he told Israel, if you do right, I will bless you. And if you do wrong, I will curse you. And it was conditional. That's not salvation by works. That is trust and faith in God. Abraham showed his faith by picking up and leaving his country and going to a country where God told him to go. You know, by faith, what does Hebrews tell us over and over? By faith, this one did this. By faith, there were works involved. By faith, he did what God told him to do. By faith, the old prophets of old did what God would have them to do. I don't think it's changed for us today. By faith, we do what God tells us to do, which is accept him as Lord and Savior and accept his grace in our lives. I'm going to kind of leave you with this. And because of the video, I've went through this without, and I really like interaction, but I've just about come to the end of what I'm going to say. But then after that, I want to talk about it a little bit with y'all. So one last thing, Ezekiel 3:18. When I say to the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him no warning to save his life, then he will die in his sins, but I will require his blood at your hands. Boy, be worried if you're thinking about Calvinism and say, well, God's going to get him anyway, so why do I need to tell him? That is not scriptural. It's not what Ezekiel tells us. John Piper, and one last thing. I was listening to Piper teach the 5 points of TULIP. And, of course, he was doing the exact opposite of what I'm doing, but he was teaching for TULIP. And one of the things he said was this, and again, I'm paraphrasing, but he said, I'm not teaching that you shouldn't evangelize, that you should tell people about Christ. He said, there are predetermined, predestined, God predestined means and results. And if you decide not to participate in the means, then the person was not predestined to get saved, but he could have been. Y'all catch that? He could have been. Yeah, does that make sense to anybody? That sounds like free will. If if I can opt out of telling somebody about Christ, then couldn't you opt out of accepting Christ? I mean, if I can go to hell because you decided not to tell me about Christ, doesn't it follow that I could go to hell for not accepting what you told me about Christ? Some things to think about. Again, not so that we disparage anybody, but so that we can think about these things. Because I do think this is important. And one of the main things, I'll go right back one more time. One of the main reasons I think this is so important, because if you go down that road, it makes God the creator of sin. And that's blasphemous, to say God is the reason and the cause of sin. But I don't know how to get around it if you accept Calvinism as basic truth. Okay, thank you.